Let's turn our Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude, and the third verse there is only one chapter, of course, in the book of Jude, and use this as a launching pad for our message this morning, Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Great verse here in the book of Jude, that book that's just before the book of Revelation, reminding us of the common salvation that we have in Christ. Jude, for some reason, was beginning to write and wanted to explain to the believers he was writing to about the common salvation, but a pressing need came upon him where he felt the need to address an issue that had come up about defending the faith. No doubt because of false teachers and apostasy and all the rest that was associated with it. But it does remind us of the need to from time to time talk about our common salvation. That's what Jude decided and desired to talk about, the common salvation that we have in Christ. You know, sometimes it's good to get back to the basics. One time I was in a local library and I was just going through the sports sections in that library. And I came across a book written by Jack Nicklaus, the famed golfer. And I picked it up. I have somewhat of an interest in golf. And I picked up this book and I began reading it. And to my amazement, in the very beginning of the book, he said, after having played golf for the good portion of my life, I realized I needed to go back and take in the basics again. And what he did is he hired a coach to help coach him to better his swing and better his putting and all the rest. I thought that was quite amazing because here was a man who had already won a number of pro championships and he was going back to get training again in the sport that he excelled in and had won much money and many championships. The need to go back and retrain. Apparently in his life he had taken it so much as a profession that he lost the joy of it and it had skewed his perspective somewhat and he tried too hard and for some reason he just felt like he lost that edge. And so it was important for him, he felt, to go back and get those basics again, to make sure he had it down so he could appreciate it and even perhaps better his understanding of the game. Well, Jude here, as I mentioned, was talking about the common salvation that we have in Christ. And he really felt the need to talk to these believers about the common salvation, but then a pressing need caused him to go in a different direction. But the important thing I'd like to bring out is the need from time to time to talk about our common salvation. Peter talked to those that he wrote about, and he says it's important to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Even though you're already established, he said, in the present truth, it's good to stir up your minds in remembrance. And it's important for us to be stirred up in our minds as well in regard to the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm assuming that the audience that I'm speaking to this morning for the most part, knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you do not know him, I trust that from the scriptures that we'll look at this morning, from the things that are said, that you'll have a greater appreciation for what Christ has accomplished on a person's behalf who has trusted him. Now, we're brought into tremendous blessings. I couldn't help but thank the Lord for the way Peter worded it this morning as he was on the platform here this morning announcing the topic about salvation. He says, to understand the simplicity of it and all its various facets. And, of course, you hear the word facet and you think of a diamond. Many of you ladies here in this room would have a diamond ring, an engagement ring, marriage ring, whatever. And, you know, you turn it toward the light and there'll be a certain way that it shines and reflects the light. You turn it another way and you see from a different angle, a different perspective. And it's certainly a thing of beauty, but every time you look at it and examine it closely, you see a different aspect to it. And that's the way it is in Christ, our salvation in Christ. The more we consider what Christ has done for us, what he has accomplished for us, what we have been brought into, the more we appreciate, certainly, all that he has done. And the closer we take a look at it, the more we put the magnifying glass on it, the more of these various aspects and facets we see about what he has done for us at Calvary. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, now it's getting to be over 20 years that I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And for the very first couple years of my life, part of that experience was right here in Fifth Avenue Chapel, Belmar. part of the youth ministry here at this assembly. And I remember those very early years. It was, I was still a teen, and I understood that Christ died for me, and all the blessings I was just starting to experience, fellowship with God's people, and the fact that heaven was an assured place for every single person who trusted Christ as Savior. And coming into this meeting even and learning and meeting new people and experiencing fellowship with them, it was just tremendous. And I thought that my feet at one point in my Christian life would not hit the ground. I was so joyful for what Christ has done for me. It's like that great hymn, heaven above is, how does it go? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. It says, birds with gladder songs o'erflow, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. And that's a wonderful truth for a person who knows the Lord Jesus as Savior, that your sins will never come up to stand against you to accuse you, that even though there is an adversary in Satan who stands ready to accuse every single person, all the Lord Jesus does is just simply point to the nail prints in his hands. And you're exonerated. You're not charged with any of that sin. He laid it upon himself. The tremendous things that we've been brought into in Christ is just wonderful as we take a look at Scripture. There's a great passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that passage of Mephibosheth. Many of you are familiar with it. David, of course, had been pursued by King Saul. Saul was jealous because David had gotten more esteem and more acclaim than he did. His envy caused him to want to kill David. And David was wonderfully protected by the hand of God. And there are many experiences in David's life where he could have been killed. And there's times that he could have killed King Saul, but the Lord stayed his hand. But there is a point in David's life where he was coming into his kingdom and he said, how can I show kindness to the house of Saul on Jonathan's behalf? Jonathan was the son of King Saul. And of course, the servant came and said to David, well, there is a person, his name is Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both his feet. And in that way, we see a wonderful picture of salvation. In the same way, we were lame in our feet and had no ability to walk for God from a spiritual standpoint. And God, on behalf of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought us into the same type of position that Mephibosheth was brought into. Here is a young man who was lame in both his feet, and yet he was brought to the king's table, made to sit there. And it says that he sat at the king's table and ate continually at the king's table. He always had a place at the king's table. And every person who has trusted Christ as Savior has a continual place at the king's table. No worry about salvation being lost. Can you believe that some believers think that you would lose your salvation? It's true. Many people in the Christian world think that you can lose your salvation. That God didn't promise everlasting life. He promised, in a sense, in their minds, intermittent life. That if I just live a good life, then I'm saved and I'll go to heaven. But if I do something wrong and I die at that moment, that I'll lose my salvation. There's people that think that. But that picture that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 9 reminds us that we will always sit at the king's table continually. In Luke chapter 14, there's the parable of the gospel feast. The Lord Jesus talking to the multitudes and to his disciples. Whenever the Lord Jesus spoke, he spoke to two groups. Those that didn't really know him and perhaps didn't truly have an interest in those that did. And he spoke and he gave that wonderful parable about the gospel feast. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sent out an invitation to come in to the supper and enjoy the bounty of blessings that are provided. The price was paid. The table was freshly laid with all the bounty of blessing there. And the invitation went out, already paid for. The supper was given. The invitation went out. But one by one, flimsy excuses would come up. I married a wife and I can't come. Poor women there on that one. They take it on the chin, don't they, with that one. I married a wife and I can't come. Well, that's domestic excuses that people offer up for not coming to Christ. Another person said, well, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I got to go home and test them. Of course, the question comes, why did you buy them first and not test them first? You know, it's like going to a used car salesman. Giving them the money, say, I'd like to buy that car there, and then bring it home and kick in the tires. It's in reverse. And often people will use business reasons or personal reasons for not trusting Christ. And there's an example right there. and another offered another excuse. And one by one, they gave these excuses which were legitimate in their minds, but very, very flimsy. And it reminds us of the world outside who think that they are giving legitimate reasons for not trusting Christ, and yet they're really flimsy excuses. The report came back after the servant went out, and he reported to the master and said, the people are rejecting your invitation. And it says the master of the house was very angry at it. He says, I want you to go out, and I want you to compel both the good and the bad to come in and take and taste what was provided, the good and the bad. If you're here in Christ this morning, you've trusted Christ and your Savior, you're part of that company, either bad or good. The wonderful thing is that's whether a person is bad or whether a person is good, they have still fallen within the scope of God's love and forgiveness. And that's a tremendous thing about our salvation in Christ, that whether a person came from a very wonderful background or they came from a very bad background, the forgiveness of God is there to meet you. It says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. There is no one beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we got that wonderful account of King Manasseh, the worst king that ever lived in Israel's history. It says by tradition, not by the Bible, but by tradition, that he had the prophet Isaiah sawn in sunder. You read that verse, you know, over in Hebrews chapter 11, that some of the heroes of the faith were sawn asunder. That's probably a reference to the very Isaiah that we read about in our Bibles. And it was Isaiah the prophet, the one who is instrumental in Hezekiah's revival in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah, within the nation of Israel, during Hezekiah's reign. Well, Hezekiah had a son, and his name was Manasseh. And it was this very Manasseh, when he came to the throne at 12 years of age, that had the same prophet Isaiah sawn asunder, the one who helped his own father out, instituting a revival. Amazing thing that can be. Sometimes people can grow up in Christian homes, and they're so familiar with the language, they're so familiar with the terminology, that it doesn't really grip them. And they might adopt the language, they might adopt the lifestyle to an extent, but it hasn't really penetrated their hearts. And that was the situation with King Manasseh. And he said he did all the things of the nations around him. He adopted their ways of doing things. The very reason that the nations were cast out, it says in that passage again, 2 Chronicles 33. It says that Manasseh even practiced witchcraft, put his children through the fire. That's child sacrifice. Couldn't have anything worse than that, I would think. And it says that Manasseh caused or seduced the whole nation of Judah to do worse than the nations around him. God's people doing worse than the nations around. It's an amazing story. But, you know, God doesn't stop there. He's interested in seeing a person redeemed. And so Manasseh, it says, God caused the nation of Assyria to come in and take Manasseh captive, and he carried him off to Babylon. And the picture is dramatic. It says that he took him with hooks. And the idea is the nose hooks, like a barnyard animal. They put hooks. That's the way the Assyrians would defame and humiliate their people that they've taken captive. And they took him in chains, and they bound him in chains, and they put him in a dungeon in Babylon, it says. And it says that while Manasseh was there in affliction, he called upon the Lord. And he humbled himself greatly, it says, humbled himself greatly. And then the amazing thing is, it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And from that, I take it very clearly that prior to that, Manasseh's experience with the God of Israel, the God of his father, was just an outward thing. It wasn't really in his heart. It wasn't really there. He knew about these things, but it wasn't really personally applied in his life until the Lord brought him down, until he was in affliction, until he had his arm behind his back, so to speak, until he cried, what we might say when we were little, you know, you take the hand behind your back and say, cry uncle, like that. And that's what, in a sense, God did with Manasseh, till he made him to see the error of his ways. And God, in his loving kindness and grace, restored Manasseh. It's a great account of the forgiveness of God, the depths of God's forgiveness. How far can a person go and God can still redeem? Can't go much lower than Manasseh, who practiced witchcraft, put his children through the fire, and did all these things. In Psalm 107, we have a wonderful picture of the four different ways that God saves a person, redeems a person. There's more ways than that, but these are four common ways. It says there in the very opening verses of that psalm, Psalm 107, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has gathered out of all the lands, the east, west, north, and south." Now, he had a particular application to the nation of Israel. They've always had enemies on every side. They had the Philistines to one side, and they had the Assyrians to another side, and they had the Babylonians to the north, and they had the Egyptians to the south. And Israel was always surrounded by enemies. But if you look at that psalm and you see how it applies to the Christian, it's a wonderful thing too. The person who is in the clutches of Satan, bound and taken captive by his will, says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And from that fourth verse right on through the end of that psalm, we have four wonderful pictures of how God saves people, how he redeems people. The first one, of course, is a person who's searching or solitary. The person who's going along in life trying to make things click, trying to make life interesting. You have this all the time. People go into those happy hours. We talked about this last week. You know, trying to make life interesting and exciting. And so they try to experience one thing after another, trying to find fulfillment. And they end up just, as the psalm says, hungry and thirsty, and their soul cries out from within them. And that's the type of person that cries out to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord saves them out of all their distresses. So that's how God is wonderful in that way. He reaches the searching heart. It's like that woman of Samaria at the well. You know, it says there that the Lord Jesus had to go through Samaria. Yeah, most of the Jews would go around Samaria. If they wanted to get up to the Galilee region up in the north and they're down in the Judah area, they would take the long trip around Samaria because they wanted to avoid Samaria. They didn't have any dealings, the Jews did, with the Samaritans. But the Lord Jesus says he must needs go through Samaria. Why did he must needs go through Samaria? Well, there was a woman there that was ready to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. There was someone whose heart was being worked upon by the Spirit of God and by God himself, who was ready to trust Christ as Savior. And the Lord knew this. And so he went right into the area of Samaria. There she came out in the middle of the day when you wouldn't normally come out, the time of day that you wouldn't normally come out, it's the heat of the day. She was there with her water pot. That was her source of refreshment. She came to that well looking for refreshment in life. It's a picture of how people are walking around with their water pots trying to find some sort of means of refreshment in life. There the Lord had a dramatic encounter with her, and like the Lord often does, just knows how to bring a person along in their understanding of him. And she first says, "You know, I sense that you're a prophet," because he exposed her sin. You don't have a husband. You have five husbands. The person now that you're living with is not your husband. She exposed some of the background. She was amazed at this. Like, who's filling him in with all the details? All her conclusion was, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." But in the course of time, the Lord Jesus helped her understand that he was indeed the Messiah. And she became a wonderful witness to the people, the townspeople, that they came back and they said that it says in the scriptures that they trusted Christ as Savior. That's the searching person. You know, there's a great hymn, "All my lifetime I longed for some drink from some cool, clear spring." And then the person, it says in this hymn, found it in the Lord Jesus. And then the chorus breaks out, "Hallelujah, I found him, whom my soul so long had craved. Jesus died for me. Now I'm saved through his blood." And so the wonderful hymn, that's it reminds us of the way Christ saves a person. That's a solitary person. That Psalm 107 brings a couple other wonderful pictures there. The solitary person and the person who's lost in because of their stubbornness, because of their iniquities, they get chastised by God, and God uses that experience in their life to open their eyes to spiritual truth. And the person who is sick, I've mentioned this here before, the person that's sick is not necessarily suffering because of sin, but sometimes it is sin. That's how a person is touched by the Lord. And then, of course, the storms of life that come upon people just as they're going through life, not because they've done anything wrong, they just get hit with the storms of life, and it causes them to cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need your help." And that's how God reaches people as well. So our salvation in Christ comes because of the great love that God extends to us. And that Psalm 107 says it so well. Praise the Lord for his goodness and to his wonderful works to the children of men. His mercy endures forever. It's a wonderful picture of salvation that we have in Christ. Then, of course, we have that picture in Mark chapter 5, the man of Gadara. Here the Lord Jesus was speaking to a multitude on the one side of the Sea of Galilee. Great multitudes came out to hear what the Lord had to say. And in the midst of this great teaching that was going on there on one side of the Sea of Galilee, the Lord Jesus said, let's go into the boat and let's cross over to the other side. Now, on the other side was desert. If you've ever been to the land of Israel, you would know that. Over on the other side toward Moab is where wilderness is. The Lord Jesus hopped in a boat. And of course, that great passage in Mark chapter 4 is the passage where the wind whips up and the waves whip up. And the disciples are frightened and they're thinking they're going to perish while they're in the boat. And the Lord had to reprimand his followers, say, oh, you of little faith. You know, why are you lacking in your faith? Sometimes we need to be reminded of that in our own lives. I need to be reminded of that. But that was one lesson. There's another lesson that the Lord wanted to teach them. He said, let us go over on the other side. So he gets on the other side, and as soon as they get over there, there's a man running through the tombs, it says, Mark chapter 5. And he's cutting himself, and he's working himself up into a frenzy. And the scripture says this man could not be tamed by the townspeople. They chained him, but he would break the chains apart. Supernatural strength he had. He had it because he was demon-possessed. He says they saw the Lord Jesus, and he came running, and he worshiped him. That's a mystery to me whenever you see that in the scripture, how a demon-possessed man could come and worship the Lord. But at least the demon acknowledged who the Lord was. And the man was being controlled by the demon, and yet the man came to the Lord Jesus and fell down at his feet. The Lord Jesus addressed that demon, cast him out, and the man, it says then, was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. It tells us that he wasn't that way prior to that point. What happened after that? The Lord Jesus got in the boat with the disciples and went back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why did he even take that trip over there? It was for one person, just one person. The importance of a soul in the eyes of God. If you're here this morning, you've not trusted Christ as Savior, God's love is directed and pinpointed right to you. The Apostle Paul said it so clearly. He said, I love the Lord Jesus. He's loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God gave himself for me. We can read that great verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world. And we realize it's the world of people. And it's a vast world. It's a big world with lots of people in it. But the Apostle Paul could turn around and say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so if you're here this morning, you do not know Christ as Savior, know this, that Christ loves you. And if you were the only person in the world, he would have sent his son just for you. That's the love of God. That's the love of Christ. Just like that woman in Samaria who was that one person who came out to that well, the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria because he must meet with that person. The Lord Jesus would always spend time to talk with people. Nicodemus there, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a high political figure. He was someone who was esteemed in the eyes of the people. And he came to the Lord Jesus by night. He wanted to talk with Christ. And Christ was willing to spend time with him, to talk with him, to take care of the questions that he had, to clear out the misunderstandings that he had. The Lord Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't you understand? You must be born again. You don't come into being a believer just by saying, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It requires the new birth. A transformation has to take place. It's an actual spiritual transaction that takes place, a supernatural transaction. Just like a birth of a child is a tremendous transaction that takes place and is painful for the woman. This is how it is in spiritual life as well. The travail and childbirth, in the same way, spiritual childbirth as well. The Lord Jesus loves us and cares for us. We're the object of his affection. It's covered very well in Ruth chapter 2. In that book of Ruth, here's a woman who's destitute. She's a widow. She comes back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, along with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she begins to glean through the fields. It's a tremendous gospel picture that we have there. Person who's has no money spiritually. It's pictured by Ruth because she was destitute. But she comes to the place where she can get bread, Bethlehem. This place right here, Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, the gospel being preached from this pulpit, it becomes a house of bread, the place where the bread can be found. And again, person outside of Christ, all they need to do is walk through those doors and hear the gospel of Christ being preached and trust the Lord Jesus. Well, Ruth chapter 2 has a wonderful picture there. Ruth is going through these fields and she's gleaning. And it says in that chapter that, and it so happened that Boaz came across this person, Ruth, this widow Ruth. Boaz, picture of Christ. Boaz, great heritage, a lot of wealth, perfectly pictures the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, royal heritage, we might say. And Boaz looked at Ruth, and she became the object of his affection. And he's interested in blessing her. There's not a relationship there yet, but he's very interested in blessing her. That's a picture of what Christ, the love that Christ has for each person who's spiritually destitute and bankrupt, becomes the object of that person's affection. Or I should say vice versa. The Lord Jesus looks at that person with tremendous affection and love. And Ruth says it so happened she came across that part of the ground that belonged to Boaz. Just so happened, huh? Well, that's how God works. I think I've told the story here before that in secular business, I remember talking with someone and found out that he was a Christian. And I said, well, Lou, how'd you become a believer? He said, well, let me tell you real briefly my story. He said, I used to go up and down the Jersey Shore playing in the nightclubs. I was a saxophone player. And, you know, I'd be at these clubs and be playing saxophone. And even though I was getting to become known in the area and different clubs and enjoying meeting people, he said, my heart was still empty. I didn't have that satisfaction I was looking for in life. And he was driving down the road at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, when the nightclubs finish up and then the people go home. He's driving home and he turns on the radio. And it just so happened that he turned the dial to a program where that Unshackled program was being played. You know, the Unshackled gospel program comes out of Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. And he heard the story of a person who became a Christian. That it was a saxophone player in a nightclub who found dissatisfaction, no contentment in life at all until he trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior. It was practically his life being played out for him right on the radio. He pulled over on the side of the road and trusted Christ that night. Just so happened, Ruth came across that piece of ground, and it says it just so happened that she came across that piece of ground where Boaz was. And she became the object of his affection. You see, this is how it is in our life as well. We might have thought that we were putting two to two together and are saying, well, you know, I need to have some encouragement. Let me go to that local church down the street. I mean, you didn't realize, but your steps were being guided by the Lord Jesus to come here or wherever it might have been. Your spiritual eyes opened up to see the Lord Jesus and his beauty, to understand all that you can have in him. It's like that account we heard about this morning, the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Somebody had been talking about this great king, King Solomon, and all the glory that he had in his kingdom. And so this piqued her interest, this Queen of Sheba, and she made this long, arduous journey across 500 miles of arid wilderness to come and see if indeed these things were really true about this King Solomon. And so it says there in that passage in 1 Kings 10 that she came and she tested King Solomon with hard questions to see if it was really true that he had all this wisdom. She heard him answer her, and he answered all her questions. And then she looked around. She saw the kingdom that characterized this great king. It says that she saw the food on his table and the seating of his servants and the service of his waiters and their apparel, their clothing. And the entryway by which he ascended up until to worship the Lord, in other words, the way that he worshiped this King Solomon. And she saw all these things. She says, not even half of it was told me. This is just a little bit of this is much more. I only heard a little bit of this back in my place. It's far greater than I ever understood. And that's exactly how it is when a person comes to the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God is speaking to a person's heart. They begin to investigate a little closer these things to see if they're really true. And if they're really open and honest and sincere, they'll see that indeed these things are absolutely true. What she saw was a happy kingdom. She says, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you. There was a nearness that was there that they enjoyed and appreciated. There was a closeness. They were treated like family. They were made to be part of that kingdom. They loved to serve their king because their king was so good to them. We turn to the pages of the New Testament, that's exactly what we find in the book of Ephesians and other epistles. We're told there in first chapter of Ephesians that we've been brought into an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. That we've been adopted into his family, accepted into the beloved one. That's Christ. If you go through that first chapter, you'll see there's at least 19 different spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with in Christ. Lavished and showered upon because of the work of Christ. His great love for us. It's a great thing. The inheritance that we've been brought in. Now we can make it very theoretical and say, well, we brought it into inheritance. What is that inheritance? The sense of Christ's presence with you when you're going through deep waters. Some of you, I even know right now, as we've heard it announced from the platform here, people in the hospitals and nursing homes. Different times when you're going through deep waters, Christ's presence is there to help you out. Might be just a verse in Scripture. I tell you, one time I remember going through a valley experience in my life and just opening the Scriptures, and there it was in the book of 1 Timothy. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And it was like that verse just popped out to me and grabbed a hold of me by my ears and said, listen to what these verses are saying. And I'm sure many of you have gone through that experience as well, where the Spirit of God has spoken to you at a particular difficult time in your experience. And you wouldn't trade that for anything in the world because there was reality there to that point, that juncture in your life. He does give songs in a night. Have you ever gone through difficulties? You know how the Spirit of God can comfort your heart as you're going through those difficult times. That's the love of Christ. That's some of the inheritance that we have in him. The family of God. Brought into the family of God to experience blessings that way. The understanding of Scripture. God says that we have the Word before us and he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us interpret the Word of God. So that if you're really sincere in Bible study, God's promise to the Christian is that you read this Word and it will speak to your heart. If you're sincere and you really want to know, God's Spirit will help you understand. But to the person outside of Christ, this is nothing more than an encyclopedia to them. Just dry, dull reading. Has no application. It's like the Israelites who wasn't really sincere about their faith. If they looked at that tabernacle in the wilderness, it was just a drab building in the wilderness made of cloth and brown and unattractive. Reminds us of the person of Christ from an outward standpoint. There's no beauty that we should desire him. But for the priest who came into that tabernacle, they would see the wonderful glory inside, the beautiful furniture inside. For the person who becomes a Christian, after they trust Christ as Savior, they're like that Queen of Sheba. They go in and they see a wonderful kingdom and see the beauties of and glory of that king and all that he possesses and their inheritance in him. When the children of Israel went through the land of Canaan, they were told to follow their leader. Who was their leader? Joshua. And they went through various places in the nation of or the land of Canaan, and they conquered following him and obeying him. And as they followed him and they obeyed him, they entered into an inheritance. And when the whole land was conquered, Joshua divided up the land and gave each one an inheritance. Christ has conquered death, sin, and the grave. And he is the heavenly Joshua, we might say, and he has conquered. And now he splits up the land, so to speak, and gives an inheritance to those that follow him. It's the same picture. The Old Testament filled with wonderful pictures of our inheritance in Christ. So we have a tremendous blessing in the salvation that we have in Christ. But I can't go and leave this message without considering this great truth. What did it cost the Lord Jesus to secure the blessings that we have in him? Well, he came from heaven's heights. We read about that in Philippians chapter 2. The great stoop that Christ made in coming to this scene here below, coming all the way to the cross for the likes of us, to deal with us and the sin that's so marked us. How did you come to know the Lord Jesus? Was it like that paralytic in Mark chapter 2? You know, that man in Mark chapter 2, he was brought to the Lord Jesus through the instrumentality of a number of his friends. He was a paralytic. He couldn't move at all. And the Lord Jesus was in the house, it says, and the people couldn't even get to him. And so what these men did in a creative way, they took that man up to the roof, they broke through the roof, and they lowered that man down through that roof. Speaks of the creative, diligent way in which people will work to help a person understand the Lord Jesus. Bringing a plate of food in a time of crisis, witnessing to them when there's a difficulty. Some diligent means by which you can be a help to someone and help them come to Christ. That's what it speaks to. Mark chapter 2. But that's one way a person may come to Christ. There's another way. Right after that, there's an account of Levi. The Lord Jesus had spent a lot of time in Capernaum, his hometown. And no indication at all that Levi, Matthew, the writer of the gospel, ever took any interest in what Christ did. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus came by, and there was Matthew, Levi, sitting, it says, at the receipt of custom. He was a tax collector, just sitting doing his work, minding his own business, we might say. And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, come, follow me. And with that, the Lord Levi stood up and followed the Lord Jesus. Very interesting. The very first account, Mark chapter 2, we have a man being carried to the Lord, four men together working diligently to bring that person to Christ. That's how some people come to the Lord. Some others, in a wonderful way, Christ speaks to them in a tender, powerful, authoritative way. And they leave what they're doing, they get up, and they follow him. There's a lot of different ways that the Lord touches people's hearts. There's a lot of people, a lot of different situations that people are in that the Lord reaches into their lives and touches their lives, touches their hearts. Salvation that we have in Christ, pictured all throughout the scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, wonderful ways in which Christ touches people's lives. There is one other way I wanted to mention as we conclude. In Mark chapter 5, I believe it is, we have the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. There's a young girl who just died. Her family was heartbroken. And they came out. The family came out. Jairus was the person's name, and his daughter had just died, and he called out to the Lord, and the Lord touched that girl, and she rose from the dead. That was one of the people that Christ resurrected. There was two others. Lazarus was one other person. There was a widow of Nain who had a son who had died for 2 days. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So what you have is a little girl just had died, and a young man who died for and had been dead for 2 days, and Lazarus, who was dead for more than 3 days, about 4 days, he was dead. Different ages, different situations. But each one of those people, Christ raised from the dead. It's a spiritual picture of the type of people that Christ reaches into their lives and brings new life. Might be a young person, like myself, a teen in teen ministry, who found the Lord and was raised to new life. I was dead in trespasses and sin, but Christ raised me from the dead. There may be some who are in their 20s or 30s who have thought, well, I'm beyond God's timetable, and I've already lived my life, and I failed him so much, how can I ever be a Christian? And that son of that widow was raised after 2 days of being dead. Pictures the person maybe in their midlife who's trusted Christ, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new, the scripture says. Then there's Lazarus, who'd been dead for quite a long time. There's people in this world who've been spiritually dead for a long time. Might have been 60, 70, 80 years old. And then they trust Christ as Savior. I've seen it. It's an amazing thing to see. New life in Christ, even though that old in life. You're somewhere in there if you've never trusted Christ as Savior. Somewhere in that spectrum, young to old, if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, Christ has the power to raise you from the dead. Maybe today is the day that you'll trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Wonderful salvation that we have in him. The hymn writer says, why should he love me so? He went to Calvary meekly, but he died for me in my stead. Why should he love me so? God offers that salvation to you, and we trust that you will take advantage of that even today. Let's pray.